Kevin, we just, first of all, want to give you thanks for Mary and the dear friend that she is to all of us, her love for you, her love for the Word, her love for her husband, and his dear love for her, and all that he did this morning to celebrate her. We thank you for her life, Father. May she have a blessed week and a blessed year as she comes to know you in a greater, more fuller way. Thank you for this morning's time in discussion. We pray that you be with our lesson this morning and just open our eyes to see what you have for us to take away today from your word. We ask these things in the precious name of your son. Amen. Okay, so get out your handouts. Get out your book. Make sure you've got this out because I'm going to be showing you a couple things in your book this morning. Now, I was cold. Now I'm hot. So before we get into the passage, the actual our text today, I wanted to talk to you about briefly about some features that are unique to the Gospel of John. John is the only book, let me get this, here we are. John is the only book where you will find seven I am statements. And we're going to talk about those specifically next week when we get into chapter 6, and we're going to see Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. The words I am in Greek are the Greek words ego eimi, and we get our word ego from that Greek word, ego. I always think of the waffle commercial, you know, let go of my ego. Well, ego in Greek means I am, and eimi in Greek means I am. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's actually saying, I am the bread of life. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Yahweh for God, when it was translated into the Greek language, they used the same words, ego eimi. And so that, in the Old Testament, was saying, I am who I am. So when Jesus uses these I am statements, as he begins to in John chapter 6, he is saying, I am who I am. He's using the divine word for who he is, the divine name for who he is. So again, he is saying, I am God. God is me. We are one when he makes these statements. Now, in the back of your book on page 310, you'll see a chart that looks like this. It doesn't have that kind of heading on it, but you'll see a chart that looks like that. And we are going to write the I am statements in that chart as we go along through the Gospel of John. Now, there are several different, and you've got all this information on your handout. There's several different I am statements. There's absolute I am statements, which is just when Jesus says, I am he, or I'm the one you're looking for. And then there's seven metaphorical I am statements in the Gospel of John. And that's what we're going to write in on this chart on page 310. Now, my chart doesn't have anything on it because we haven't had an I am statement yet. And there are the I am statements. He tells us that he's the bread of life, that he's the light of the world. In chapter 10, I'm the door of the sheep. Again in chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. In chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And chapter 15, I am the true vine. And we will get into each of those statements as we come to them in the chapters. Another thing that you find unique to the Gospel of John is Jewish festivals that intertwine with the I am statements and the miracles and some of his discourses. And there are seven Jewish festivals in the Gospel of John. Now you see this chart on page 312 in the back of your book. Now this is my chart and there's two festivals listed here. We saw the Passover in John chapter 2 when Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. That was the Passover, the first Passover. And then in chapter 5, which we covered this week, we saw an unnamed feast, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. So some of the other festivals that we will see is in chapter 6, there will be a second Passover. In chapter 7 will be the Festival of Tabernacles, or sometimes it's called the Feast of Booths. Also in chapter 7, the Great Day. In chapter 10, the Feast of Dedication. And then in chapter 12, just before Jesus is arrested and is put on trial, he will celebrate his third Passover in the book of John. So that is that chart right there. So now let's talk about, there's our feast, which again, you have in your handout there. See how bad I am at all of these slides and notes and stuff. So let's talk about signs. We all know what signs are in our daily life, right? These are some signs, road signs that we might come along as we're driving down the road. They're very helpful, especially if you've got kids, rest area, you know, food, which direction are you going? Some signs may be more confusing than they are helpful, and you may even experience some of the signs in the Gospel of John this way, such as this one. Stop. Don't go left, don't go right, don't go back, don't go ahead. You know, just stop. Just stop. Just stop. And now, here's a sign I think we should have in our church parking lot. Drive slowly, people under construction ahead. Well, in the Gospel of John, there are seven signs or miracles that direct us to spiritual truths. And John 20:30 tells us what the purpose of those signs are. And this is our theme verse for the Gospel of John, isn't it? 20, 30, and 31. First of all, John tells us that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. So Jesus' ministry was not limited to just seven signs, but that's all John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told us about. And then in 31, he tells us, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life through his name. So the seven signs are included. Again, this is in the back of your book, and you'll find the chart of the signs on page 308. I have two signs written down here, turning the water into wine, and then the son being healed in John 4. I haven't written the lame man being healed yet on my chart, which I will do. And you'll notice on each of these charts, there's a space for you to write down observations and comments about the sign. So, the seven signs, we only find these seven signs in the first half of John's gospel, and they play a significant theological and structural role in this gospel. And because they're in only the first part of John's gospel, many scholars call this section the Book of Signs. So you might see that term. John chapter 1 through chapter 12 is referred to as the Book of Signs. And the seven signs not only verify that Jesus proclaims that he is the Word of God, that Jesus proclaims the Word of God, but also that he is the very Word of God. And we saw that in John chapter 1. When Jesus performs a sign, he's making a case for who he is. And he's using these seven signs as building blocks of evidence. Each sign kind of builds on itself to the weight of the evidence. And he builds the signs, and the crescendo is the final sign, the seventh sign, which is what? The raising of Lazarus from the dead. That's his ultimate last sign that we're told about in the Gospel of John. And after that sign, Jesus ceased to do any more miracles and signs in his public ministry. John writes, after the raising of Lazarus, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. The Jewish leaders and authorities failed to see who Jesus really was. And we learned that again, didn't we, in John 1:1. He came to his own, and his own knew him not. So the signs in John's gospel are not the destination. They're directions to a greater truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. I like this quote. I can't remember where I got this from, but this author said, we modern people think of miracles as the suspension of the natural order, but Jesus meant them to be the restoration of the natural order. The Bible tells us that God did not originally make the world to have disease, hunger, and death in it. Jesus has come to redeem where it is wrong and heal the world where it is broken. His miracles are not just proofs that he has power, but wonderful foretastes of what he's going to do with that power. Jesus's miracles are not just a challenge to our minds, but a promise to our hearts that the world we all want is coming. I love that. The world we all want is coming. And the seven signs are the changing of water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing at the pool of Bethesda, which we'll look at, feeding the multitude, we'll see that next week, walking on water, healing the man born blind, and raising Lazarus from the dead. Lastly, we have, now you don't have a chart for this one, lastly, we have in the Gospel of John something that's called the seven discourses. Now, unlike the synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they use parables when Jesus teaches. Mostly parables. In the Gospel of John, Jesus teaches in what's called a discourse. Well, what is a discourse? Well, Mr. Webster has the best definition. Written or spoken communication or debate, a formal discussion of a topic in speech or writing, or to speak and write authoritatively about a topic. And Jesus' discourses are all of that. So when you hear that term discourse, just think of it as Jesus is having a discussion or a debate with someone about himself. Almost all of them have something to do with himself or God, or later on in the book of John, which we'll get to next year, we'll see a lengthy discourse about the Holy Spirit. And these seven discourses are the new birth, the water of life, the divine Son, the bread of life, the life-giving Spirit, the light of the world, and the good shepherd. Now, the other Gospels, some of them have discourses as well. Matthew, the book of Matthew, has five discourses, and the longest one is the Sermon on the Mount. And so this isn't just a unique thing just to John, but these seven are unique to John. And these are the seven discourses listed in what we call the Book of Signs, which is John chapter 1 through chapter 12. Okay, we're going to see more discourses in the latter part of the gospel, but these are only in those first three chapters. Okay? So the reason for you to know all of this is that throughout this first 12 chapters of John, we're going to see connections between Jesus' I am statements, between the festivals, connections between the signs and the discourses. And next week, for example, in chapter 6, we're going to see connections with all four of these things in chapter 6. And so we want to take notice of them. Jesus, the God, and what's written in our scripture is never haphazard or circumstance. It's always intentional. And so there's an intentionality in why these things happen when they happen. So we want to just make note of that and kind of be aware of that, okay? So let's look at, that's actually our notes. Let's look at one of the first signs we already talked about in John 2. We talked about Jesus turning the water into wine. And he performed that sign to demonstrate what? That old things were passing away and all things were about to become new in him. We saw how Jesus told the servants to take the water pots used for purification and put water in them. And that water turns into wine. And it's not just average wine, it's the best wine, and it's in abundance. So Jesus uses purification water pots, symbolizing there's a new day coming, and outward purification won't be needed as Jesus and the Holy Spirit will purify us once and for all on the inside. Jesus is doing away with the old covenant. And why was that sign done? It was done in chapter 2, verse 11, that the disciples might know his glory and believe in him. Then we saw in John 4, 46 to 54, the healing of the nobleman's son, your Bible might call it a Roman official. Hold on just a moment, I need to grab a thing of water. We saw this Roman official had heard of Jesus's healings. His son was ill, he was dying. The man comes to Jesus and says, "My son's ill, I want you to come with me and heal him." And so he goes to Jesus to get a miracle. And he begs Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus rebukes him. He says, except that you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And Jesus wasn't just speaking to the official when he says that. He's speaking to the Galileans all around him. Because they were believing the signs and wonders too, and that's why they were following Jesus. But Jesus' signs were given to show Jesus' glory and to encourage faith in the one who's doing the signs, not faith in the signs themselves. There's a big distinction. We want to go to God for God and not for the gifts he gives us. Nevertheless, Jesus heals the son and the official and all his household believe. And Jesus shows the official, the Galileans, and us that all things were created by him, through him, and in him was life. Last week we looked at the Samaritan woman at the well, and she had a conversation with Jesus. She realizes he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. She believes. She goes back to the village. She tells the whole village about Jesus the Christ, that she's met him. They come out to the well because of her testimony, and then we're told that they believe not only because of her testimony, but because of the words that Jesus taught them. And then Jesus goes to Galilee, we learn at the end of chapter 4, and the people of Galilee, we're told, believe because they've seen the miracles. And then the Roman official believes because of what? His son was healed. So how much more amazing does this make the story of the Samaritan woman? She and her townspeople believed in Jesus because of his word, not his miracles. Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to tell Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And 1 Peter 1:8 tells us, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Jesus is speaking these words to us. Blessed are you because you believe even though you haven't seen him. God wants us to come again to him for him and not just his gifts. So let's look now at John chapter 5. We're going to dig into the story of the lame man at the pool. I'm going to go ahead and read a section of this scripture before we dive into it. So it's the healing at the pool on the Sabbath. John chapter 5. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which had five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who'd been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps before me.' Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." So this section of John 5 begins a section of narratives about Jesus' ministry that center around the Jewish festivals. And each story reveals this escalating hostility between Jesus and the authorities. Now, the festival mentioned here in John 1, we don't know what it is. It's not named. It most likely was Passover or Tabernacle or maybe Pentecost, because those three festivals, Jewish law required every Jewish man to go to Jerusalem once a year for those three festivals. And so that's probably one of the festivals that it was. The reason we think John mentions it is just to let us know why Jesus was in Jerusalem. But we have no idea at all what the festival was. Now, one festival that we won't read in the book of John is one called the Festival of Pentecost. Now, we think of Pentecost as in the book of Acts, Pentecost. But the Jews celebrated an agricultural festival 50 days after Passover, and they called it Pentecost. And then what's significant about that festival is that Pentecost is the time when Moses and the Israelites ended up at Mount Sinai and God gave them the law. So after that, they celebrated Pentecost as a celebration of God giving them the law and the covenant between the Israelites and God. So it was that very day that God used to bring the Holy Spirit into the upper room with the disciples and the others, followers of Jesus that were gathered there. And the Holy Spirit came into that upper room on Pentecost, the very Pentecost they celebrated in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came in and dwelled those people with his Spirit. And we now celebrate Pentecost as that Pentecost. So, I mean, you could do a whole teaching on the connection between the Spirit coming into the believers and indwelling them and the Old Testament believers getting the law on Pentecost. You see those kind of connections? Now, you may have noticed, if you have an ESV or an NIV or if you're using any modern translation, that in chapter 5 there is no verse 4. It goes from 3 to 5. And really only in the King James will you find that verse 4. And that verse 4 says this: "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatever disease he had. Now, most scholars and Bible commentators believe that that verse was not in original manuscripts, that maybe it was just like a side note that some scribe wrote in the margins or something, and then later on it got put into the New King, or in the put into the King James Version. You know, it'd be interesting to see if it's in the New King James. I didn't look. But it got put into the King James Version of the Bible. It is in the New King James? Okay. But that is really a bad translation. Most modern translations leave it out altogether. But it was there just to kind of let us know why people were sitting around this pool. Now, was it true? Was there really an angel that came down? We don't really know. But it's quite possible that people were getting healed at this pool. So Jesus arrives at the pool. He meets a man who's been ill, the scripture tells us, for 38 years. And that's a long time to be sick. Now, when you think about life expectancy was maybe 40 years old, this guy was probably an old man. And the depth of his suffering was not the only length of his ailment, but it was also the severity of his suffering. We don't know what his exact problem was, but he couldn't walk, so he obviously was a paraplegic because he said he needed help to get into the pool. So he spent his entire adult life lying by this pool waiting to be healed. And every time the water was stirred, he was powerless to reach it with his disability, or someone else got there first. Then Jesus asked this man an odd question. His days expired in hopelessness by this pool. And Jesus asked this man an odd question. Do you want to be healed? Now, when we read that, we probably would think, well, of course. Why is he just laying around the pool then? I mean, he's not getting on, working on his suntan. Of course he wants to be healed. Well, why else would he be there for 38 years, right? Well, Jesus never wastes words. He knows this man's heart. He knew this man as he was being formed in his mother's womb. He knew he was going to meet this man someday at this exact place and time. And so he asked this question to get to the heart of the matter, to get this man to look inward and seek, what does your soul really desire? You know, in my grief groups, we often talk about getting stuck in grief. And this man was stuck. He was physically stuck. He couldn't go anywhere, but he was spiritually stuck as well. He thought all he needed to do was get in the pool. Like the Samaritan woman, he thought his greatest need was water. But we too can get stuck. We might be born again believers, and probably most of us here are, but we can still get stuck spiritually. We can get stuck in bitterness and unforgiveness due to conflicts in relationships. We can get stuck in our relationships with friends, our children, a parent, an ex-spouse, a relative, a business associate, a coworker. And because we don't want to look at our heart issues, because we don't want to do the hard work of looking into our own sin, our part maybe of a conflict or our part of whatever this is that's going on, we get stuck. We also get stuck in our sins. Our sins of addiction, our sin of comfort, our sin of worshiping the wrong things, our sins of continuing in a relation with someone that's not godly or a godly relationship. And as hard as it is to be stuck, we don't always want to be healed of the sickness of our soul because it's scary to make a change in our lives. And sometimes we just don't know what we want. But Jesus asks us, and he's asking this man, do you want to be healed? And a question like that invites us into honest self-awareness. Ray Ortland says, our unhealed sins and injuries drain us. They haunt us. They haunt the conscience so that we don't feel God's presence. And sometimes we just get tired of life. So let's face that about ourselves. Sometimes we get stuck, and we either don't know how to move or don't want to move, or fear has overtaken us, and we're too afraid of what getting unstuck is going to mean for us. And this man needed to face himself. He'd been paralyzed for 38 years. He had the perfect excuse for doing nothing with his life. He hadn't worked for 38 years. He hadn't ministered to anyone in 38 years. And if he's going to be healed, what does that mean? He's going to have to get a job. He's going to have to provide for himself. He can't depend on other people to take care of him any longer. His life is going to change in some good ways, but in some really hard ways. And the thought of healing might have been scary to this man, and that can be true of us too. The thought of looking into our soul and letting Jesus do heart surgery can be scary. Well, Jesus seeks this man out, and he calls him out. Do you want to be healed? And what was the man's reply? I have no one to take me to the pool. Then Jesus heals him with what? His word. Get up, he says, take your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed. Jesus didn't take him to the healing. He didn't take him to the pool. He didn't take him to the healing. Jesus is healing. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus healed him by his word, by the power of his word. And I hope you see, and this is so important, ladies, I hope you see that this man's faith did not heal him. What we learned from this passage of scripture was he was most likely not a believer. We can be assured he was not a believer. He didn't even know who Jesus was. It was not his faith that healed him. It wasn't the action of his own faith. It was only the grace of Jesus coming out of Jesus' spoken word that healed him. Do you want to be healed? Jesus is asking us, do you want my power in your life? So how do we get unstuck? How do we get back on track with the Lord and feel the fullness of his grace? By the power of his word. By the power of his word. He asks us, are you willing? He wants us to be willing to be open to his healing, to get unstuck in the places and the times that we get stuck in. So whatever has you stuck, you may not get over it. We say in grief share, you don't get over the loss of a person, but you get through it. And so whatever has gotten you stuck, whether it's conflict, fear, bitterness, worry, anxiety, maybe it's just a lack of trust in God. You may not get over it, but you can get through it with Jesus and his grace upon grace. But we have to, what did the man do? He took up his bed and walked. So we have to move, too. We have to move. We have to let the power of his word give us the will and the willingness to move and the power to move forward. So this next part of the chapter is what we call Jesus' discourse on his authority. And your other handout, which is an outline, we're going to walk through that right now. So this chapter, again, is divided kind of in thirds. The first third of it is the healing, the sign, the third sign. And then the two-thirds of it is the discourse, which is the divine son. You see it number three up there. And so we're just going to walk through this discourse. I know it's a little difficult to understand. We're going to walk real quickly through your outline there. There's a couple blanks we're going to fill in. Now, after this healing in chapter 9, at the last half of chapter 9, we learn that the day that this man was healed was what day? The Sabbath. And we read that. Now that day was the Sabbath. Now, I tried to find a sound effect, but if I had a sound effect, I would do this. Da-da-da-da. Okay, that's an important line to remember. That day was the Sabbath. Jesus intentionally healed this man on the Sabbath. And now he's going to have a discussion with the Jewish authorities because he healed on the Sabbath. John chapter 5, verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered him, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So we learn in this section that the man possibly was lame because of a sin in his life. And Jesus tells him, "Sin no more." But it's also, again, we said this before, it's also apparent that this man doesn't come to faith. He outs Jesus to the authorities, to the Jews, and now they know that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus makes this statement, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." What does he mean by this? Well, Mark 2, 27 through 28 tells us that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. We learned back in Genesis that God rested on the seventh day, and he called that the Sabbath day, and that was the day of rest. And he rested, not because he was tired, but because the work of creation was done. But God continued to work. If God didn't, the universe would fall apart. God continued to work to uphold the universe. So God never stops working. And Jesus says, "My Father and I never stop working." So he's equating himself with God the Father. And Jesus' statement that he works on the Sabbath day just like the Father was nothing less than a claim of full deity and full equality with God, that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So this next section is like a Jewish trial. So the first thing we're going to see that we just saw is the crime. The crime is that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Okay? Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And now the next, and so that's your first fill-in. Your second fill-in is the defense. Now Jesus is going to give a defense of why it's okay for him to heal on the Sabbath. Why is it okay? Because I am equal to God. And this next section, 19 through 31, he tells us that. Now, if Jesus was not God, if he was just a mere man, he would be charged with blasphemy for saying that he was God, and he would be stoned to death. Jesus knows that. The Jewish authorities know that. They both know what we're talking about here. So Jesus now goes on and list by list, and we're just going to walk through your outline of the things that Jesus tells these Jewish authorities about himself to verify the fact that he is God. In John 5:20, this is all on your outline, the Son knows all that the Father is doing, and he is loved by the Father. In 21, the Son gives life, just as the Father does. And when you see that word life, it's talking about the present life and eternal life. And it's often talking about physical life and spiritual life. Verses 22 and 27, we learn that Jesus will judge. God has given him the authority to judge. God delegated the work of final judgment to the Son. In John 5:23, Jesus demands honor and worship, just as the Father is honored and worshiped. If you don't honor and worship Jesus, you do not honor and worship the Father. This is a great verse for people who say they believe in God but not Jesus. Jesus says, if you don't honor and worship Jesus, you don't honor and worship the Father. Philippians 2, 9 and 11, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." John 5:24. If you hear Jesus' words and believe in the Father, Jesus says, you'll have eternal life. Then 25 to 26, Jesus' voice gives life. And then John 5:28 to 29, Jesus affirms the resurrection on the last day. "Do not marvel at this," he says, "for an hour is coming when all those who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Jesus is talking about judgment day at the second coming. And it's prudent for us to remember that we're not judged by our works, but our works are evidence of our born-againness. If you are a born-again believer, you will have good works. If someone has no fruit and no works, we're not saying, Jesus is saying they're probably not born again. So Jesus gives us proof that he is the Son of God and equal to God. And this is important because most man-made religions do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The Mormons. Mormonism is tricky because they use the same language we do. They use the same verbiage we do. And you will talk to them and be convinced that they're born again. But they do not believe that, they believe that Jesus was a Son of God, not the Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They believe that he was just God's first creation, but not God's Son, and definitely not equal to God. Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, Hindus all believe Jesus was a wise teacher, a good man, but not equal to God. And all of those religions believe that you must work your way to your own salvation. You work your way to heaven, not the other way around. So why is Jesus' deity important? He tells us himself in John 8, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And Jesus says in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. The short answer is Jesus had to be God so that he could satisfy God's wrath and secure us for righteousness and life. Otherwise, if he was just a mere man, his death on the cross was worthless. It does nothing. It produces nothing. But Jesus had to be God, sinless God, in order to pay the price for our sins on the cross. So that's the defense. Lastly, is the witnesses. Now, in a Jewish court of law, three witnesses were always required in order to give a defense. And Jesus now gives, he gave us the, we read the crime, it was the Sabbath day. Jesus gave a defense, all the reasons why he is the Son of God and he is God. And now he's going to tell the authorities, and I have not only three, but four witnesses to who I am. He says, number one was John the Baptist. And we read about him in chapter one, didn't we? He bore witness to the truth. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. It's the first time we see that title of Jesus in the Gospel of John. His second witness, Jesus says, is my own works. In John chapter 5, 36, he says, the works I'm doing bear witness that the Father sent me. He says to the authorities, look, you look at my miracles, look at my death and resurrection to come, look at the works I'm supposed to finish. Don't just listen to the words I say, but look at my deeds. Look at what I've done. They are a witness to the fact that I am God. The third witness is the Father. We learned that in John, the end of John chapter 5. Excuse me, I keep losing my place. There we are. John chapter 5, 37 to 47. The Father is a witness. The Father testifies, we're told, in John 5, 37 through 47. He says in verse 39, the Scriptures testify about Jesus. It is they that bear witness about me. And then the fourth witness is John 5, 46. Moses. Moses writes of Jesus, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So Jesus is giving his defense, he's given his witness, and still these authorities do not believe. These authorities reject the fourfold testimony of John the Baptist, Jesus' works, the Father, and the Scriptures to Christ's deity. And as a result, the most heinous act of apostasy in history happens. They crucify their very own Messiah. So as we wrap up this chapter, I want us to see into the heart of Jesus, that though he encounters both the lame man and the Jewish leaders, they're both lost. Jesus comes to two opposite cultural ends of Jewish people. He comes to the lame man who's lost, and he's despised. He's the lower class. He's forgotten. He's unclean. And at the end of the story, the man is healed, but he's still lost. And then Jesus comes to the Jewish leaders, doesn't he? And they are what? They are revered. They are wealthy. They are the elite of the Jewish people. And he has this long discourse with them. And they are still what? They are lost. Jesus has such concern for the souls of men that he goes to both the lowly and the high. He has such concern for both men that he goes to both the lowly and the high. Both of these groups of people are lost, and they, as far as we know, they do not become born again. Jesus is in the soul-saving business, and he went to both of these groups of people to try and save their souls because he has that much care, that much concern for them and for us. Charles Spurgeon says, "Consider how precious a soul must be when both God and the devil are after it." 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Dane Ortley says in his book, Gentle and Lowly, "When Jesus sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct, is to move toward that sin and suffering and not away from it." What's our instinct? We move away from it, don't we? He moves toward it. Well, I guess you could say that Jesus asks everyone the question, do you want to be healed? And true healing is found only in the healer, Jesus Christ, and in the power of the cross. I have one short, about 3-minute clip here I want to show you. I'm hoping this is going to work here. And this will end our teaching time here this morning. All right, come on. Is it opening? Technology is great when it works. All right, I'm going to go another way here. That link is not working. Yes, close everything. Oh, here we are. I think this is it. There we are. Hopefully, we can get a good volume here. Oh, we have no volume. Oh, we have no picture either. Well, I might have to show this another time because it doesn't seem to be working here. Those are my grandkids. I'm sure that you guessed that. I probably should have put it on the big computer. Oh, well, we will show that video another time, since we're having challenges with our technology. But it's great. You'll love it. obviously, that wasn't the will of the Lord to show that video this morning. I'll have to get more in sync with Therese. It's not her fault at all. It's me getting in sync with the tech back there. So that's going to wrap up chapter 5. And again, I don't want you to get discouraged when you get into these discourses because they can be confusing and lengthy, and you may be going, I just like the cool stories about the healings. But there's a point to them, and we got to be aware of that. Jesus is telling us something, and he's telling us who he is. He's telling us his character and the character of God. And these are important things for us to know and to learn, and will give us, strengthen us, and give us the power to be healed, to not get stuck, and to walk in this world with the joy of the Lord. Last week, I used a little illustration from the book, The Lord of the Rings, how one of the hobbits looked at the wizard Gandalf, and he saw lines on his face, but that he sort of kind of saw also underneath the lines in his face this joy bubbling up, this myrrh bubbling up in Gandalf's heart, and the hopefulness in his heart. And that's what we as Christians are. We may not always show the joy outside here, and we have lines on our face because this world is hard. But we need to allow the joy and the myrrh that's inside us, the joy of the Lord, to be seen on the outside, and never to lose that hopelessness, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So let me go ahead and close in prayer. Father, thank you again for this study this morning, and I just pray that you'd be with each woman here as she goes her way, that you would just be speaking to her heart, that your Holy Spirit would encourage her, convict her if that's what's necessary, Lord. I pray that you would help us to not get stuck in our spiritual life in any way, but to be always moving forward, even when it might be hard, and even when it hurts, and even when it's scary, but that there is power in your word and power in you and the cross, and we can be healed when we look to the cross. We thank you for all the things that you've given us. You're so generous, so loving, so merciful, so compassionate, so gracious. Grace upon grace, may we see the graces in our life with new eyes today as we go out. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.